Well, thank you very much, and a very good morning, friends, young people, brethren and sisters. It's really lovely to be with you. It's my first visit to Halifax. It's wonderful to be here with you. Sister Sarah had to work, but she sends her best wishes to you all. The subject for consideration this morning, baptism is essential for salvation. We will, as you will gather from the title, be affirming that baptism is necessary for entering into the wonderful things that the Lord God has in store for those that love him. But we want to also, just if we can, get a little bit deeper than that and try and explore why. And in order to do that, we want to just look for a few minutes at what baptism is all about, what it symbolizes, because there is a depth of symbol to what is on the face of it quite a simple act. And so with that in mind, we'll go straight into Scripture, if we may. And before we go to Romans chapter 6, the reading that we took to introduce it, we just want to set some context. So come back to the chapter before, to the Epistle to the Romans, and chapter 5. You see, the Bible sets out humanity, mankind, as having a fundamental problem that we read at the very beginning in Genesis, how that everything was very good, and then man chose to disobey God, and there was brought into the perfect world that God had created disharmony by the actions of the man and his wife. And the story of the Bible is in one sense the way in which God has been working with mankind down the generations in order to bring man back to him, to implement a plan to bring man back to him and to reconcile him. And this is summed up very succinctly by the words of the Spirit in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, where we read, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world." And so clearly here we're with Adam in the Garden of Eden in the mind of Paul by the Spirit. And as a result of Adam's sin, then it goes on to say, "And death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And the language is a little difficult to get our heads around, particularly in the Authorized Version, which I'm reading from. But what it's saying is that as a result of the sin of Adam, then men became mortal. Men were subject to death in a way which they hadn't been before. And the Bible teaches us that all men and women are descended from Adam and Eve, and so inherit that mortality. And so, reading on then, what's the plan that God has put in place to get over that obstacle? Well, verse 12 said, "By one man sin entered into the world." And just look out for that phrase again. Let's come down to verse 15. "Not as the offence, i.e. the sin of Adam, so is the free gift. If through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." The Lord God in his wisdom is putting in place a plan in another one man. And Romans here is going to draw a parallel between the actions of Adam and the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just look at the way this language is built up as we go into verse 16. "Not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. If by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." And so there is this one on the one hand, Adam, and one on the other hand, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Romans is building up this parallel between them. And we could read on in the chapter. But we'll just come down to the final verse. "As sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." That there are kind of there's the fundamental difference between the two ways. On the one hand, Adam's way leads to death, following after his footsteps and sinning. On the other hand, is the way of following the Lord Jesus Christ, which leads to eternal life. Now, I just want to unpack just very quickly exactly how it is that this works, because I think it's important for our understanding of baptism going forward to understand, well, in what way does the death of the Lord Jesus Christ help us? And just to do that, let's go back very quickly a couple of pages to Romans chapter 3. Now I know the atonement is not our subject this morning, and to do it any justice we'd have to have a number of quite lengthy addresses from this platform. But just very succinctly again, here in the mind of the Spirit, Paul lays out for us what the death of the Lord Jesus Christ achieved. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. That here in verse 25 we find God set forth the Lord Jesus Christ to be a propitiation. Again, that's a very old-fashioned word. What it really means is a covering. That the Lord Jesus Christ was to provide a covering for our sins, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness. Now, it's not saying that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has any magical properties of itself, but by a figure of speech, then what it's talking about is the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I'm kind of stating these points. If you would like to query any of them, please speak to me afterwards, because it can be showed from a depth of passages in Scripture that is the case. But what's being talked about is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, not his blood of itself. And the reason for his death, it said there, continuing on in verse 25, was to declare the righteousness of God. Because that fundamentally is what the Lord Jesus Christ did. When he went voluntarily to his death upon the cross, he said, I agree with the judgment that God has put upon sin, that sin deserves death. And he kind of looked at his everyday experience and said, the sins which I am beset with temptations to do, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ did not sin, but he was beset with temptation every day. He said, that sin which I see around me every day is abhorrent in the eyes of God and deserves death. And I agree with the judgment that God has set forth. And so he went to declare that God was righteous. But in that, he also, the flip side of that coin is, he declared that because of the mortal state of man, that there was nothing that man could do to save himself. There was nothing man could do of his own will, of his own power to save himself. And so he went to his death with the faith that the Lord God would raise him and would justify him. As verse 26 goes on to say, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. That he considered the Lord Jesus Christ just or righteous, as the Greek word here can also be translated. The Lord Jesus Christ then declared, in the way in which he went to his death, the terrible state in which man finds himself, and the fact that he cannot do anything of himself, but that he relies upon the Lord God. And so, with that very brief summary, and quite inadequate really, of the atonement, come forward now into Romans chapter 6, to the reading that we took. Because here we find, in the first few verses, a very significant point, something which was alluded to in the hymn that we took in our President's Prayer before we opened. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Which is to say that at baptism, those who choose to go through it associate themselves with those principles which we've just been discussing, with the things that the Lord Jesus Christ stated in his death, that when we go through baptism we ally ourselves with those things, and we say we agree with what the Lord Jesus Christ stood for, and we want to have a part in that which he achieved. And if you think about it, baptism is a very apt symbol of death, kind of going down into the water. Of course, if you were literally to stay under the water for too long, then you would die. And descending into the waters is used in Scripture as a figure of death. Just come back briefly into the Old Testament, to the Psalms, just to demonstrate this. Psalm 69. And here the psalmist is is crying to God for salvation from the terrible difficulties that are coming upon him. Psalm 69, just going at verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. And I don't think he's talking in literal terms here. I don't think he was literally entering into waters. But he's talking about the terrible experiences, perhaps psychological experiences more likely, that which he is experiencing. And then flick forward just to verse 14. Deliver me out of the mire, let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up. Let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. And that idea of the pit is the idea of the grave in the Hebrew. And so kind of placed on the same level, side by side, is this idea of descending into the water, into the floods and the deep waters, and descending into the pit. Just one more example, again from Psalms, before we move on. Psalm 88. And here again, the psalmist lamenting the difficulty of his experience. Psalm 88, verse 2, let's go in. Let my prayer come before thee, he cries to the Lord. Incline thine ear unto my cry, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength. So there, two or three times, we had emphasized this idea that he feels like he is almost descending down into the grave with the difficulty of his experience. Then reading on, verse 5, free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from thy hand. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. And the idea of the deeps there is the deep water, the depths of the ocean. That again, we have side by side here, these parallel ideas in the mind of the psalmist, that to descend into the waters is a figure of descending into the grave. And just at this juncture, it's worth considering what baptism actually is, because it is precisely that. It is descending into the water. The word baptism, which is used in the New Testament, I'm not a Greek scholar, so I'm going to pronounce it wrong, but the Greek word is, it looks to me like it should be pronounced, baptizo. There's related words, baptizo, and the cognate noun for baptism and for being baptized. And the origin, the roots of those words in the Greek is the word bapto, which is a word which literally means to dip. And the way that it's used in Greek is of dyeing of garments or of cloth. So you take the cloths in the first century in which the New Testament is written, you would take the cloths and you would immerse them in the dyeing liquid to coat them in the colour of whatever colour you're trying to dye them. And so the word literally means to kind of dip into the water. And so the very word which the New Testament has chosen to use, the very Greek word, necessitates immersion in water. The Greek word which we read in the New Testament cannot be translated as kind of to sprinkle water upon, or kind of any variants of practice which we see in Christendom at large. Then the Greek word that is used necessitates full bodily immersion in water. And that, as we've seen, fits with this symbology of entering into the grave, and ties us in with what Romans chapter 6 is saying. And so come back to Romans chapter 6, because that's the first point. The first piece of symbology that we want to fix in our minds, that baptism is about associating ourselves with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he achieved in it. Let's look at a second piece of symbology now. Romans chapter 6 again, and we'll read on. So we were reading verse 3. Let's go into verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. And just look at the force of that. So it's not just saying that we died with him. We were buried with him. It's kind of, the language is really hammering home this association. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. He said, once you've come up from the waters of baptism, you have to act as if you've been given kind of a new life. Verse 5, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him,
that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. That the body of sin has been destroyed, said verse 6. So you've got to act as if the old person that you were literally did die in the waters of baptism. And when you come up, you've got a new life. You are a new person. Clearly, it's in this case not speaking about something physical. We don't literally immerse candidates for baptism in the water until they can't breathe anymore. But it's talking about kind of a state of mind, that you have destroyed the man that you were or woman that you were before, and that going forward you want to serve the Lord God rather than following in that way of Adam, which leads to death. And the end of verse 6 there personified sin as a king. It said that you should no longer serve sin at the end of verse 6. And again, there are two ways that are going to be set up in Romans chapter 6, kind of two kings that you can ally yourself with. Come down to, for instance, verse 13, just that where we finished reading. Verse 13, Romans chapter 6, neither yield ye your members. The idea of yield is kind of to present arms as if you were a soldier. It's the idea of service. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. You know, don't serve King Sin, personified here, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. You know, as if the old person who served sin before has been done away with, and you are a new person. And your members, just to finish the verse, as instruments of righteousness unto God. That at every turn now, you've got to be thinking about, well, how can I serve God instead of serving my own lusts that arise out of my fleshly mind? Well, what I'd like to do now is just to take a couple of examples from the experience of the first century church in the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, and just look at what baptism was for them. And we'll start, please, in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 details the actions of one of the disciples in the first century, a man called Philip. And we'll just break it at verse 26. It's perhaps a well-known story to many of us. The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And so he arose, and he went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning. And this eunuch who'd been down to Jerusalem in order to worship, because he was a proselyte, because he was a Jew, he is now returning back to Ethiopia. And Philip spots him. And verse 29, the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And so Philip goes, and in verse 30, Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah. This man is sat in his chariot reading from the Old Testament scripture, from the book of Isaiah. And Philip says to him, the second half of verse 30, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And you see, Philip has not met this man by chance. It's providential, isn't it? And the Lord has provided Philip for this man for a purpose, in order that he could explain these things, that the eunuch could have the things that he was reading explained to him. And so they read, and the eunuch asks him a question. And in verse 35, just jumping over the chapter for the sake of time, verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And so Philip begins this wonderful explanation, which he must have given, of kind of the way in which the Old Testament scriptures point forward to Jesus. And we don't really have any detail of what he said, of the content of what he said to the eunuch, or how long it lasted, but it must have been some time. But as they go on their way, verse 36, as they went on their way and came unto a certain water, the eunuch said, see, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? As a result of what Philip had been saying to this man, he came to the understanding of himself that he needed to be baptized. And Philip says to him, well, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so verse 38, they stop the chariots and they get out. He commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And so we have here kind of a wonderful kind of prototype, if you like, or a model of what a baptism should be, that this man has come to the understanding of himself from reading the Word of God and from having it explained to him, that baptism is an essential part of his road to serve God. And so he requests, out of his own understanding, to be baptized on the base into the name of Jesus Christ, and into the understanding, he said in verse 37, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so they do, and just note that verse 38, they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. Look at the emphasis there. There was sufficient water for them both to go there and for the eunuch to be immersed fully, as we were discussing earlier. So that's one nice example. Let's flick forward a couple of chapters into Acts chapter 10. Here we find the story of a man called Cornelius. Verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. This man is a Roman centurion, a leader of a battalion of Roman soldiers. And reading on, verse 2, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God alway. And I'd like you just to consider who is speaking in verse 2 here. Acts chapter 10 and verse 2. Well, it's narrative comment, isn't it? It's not the opinion of one of the characters of the story. It is the inspired opinion of the writer of the Acts of the Apostles. Therefore, it is, if you like, the opinion that he has been given by the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Lord God. Now, if an inspired writer were to write of me, you know, that Andrew Jenkins, he's a devout man, one that fears God with all his house, he gives much alms to the people and prays to God always, I would be very happy with that. Thank you very much. I would take that in a heartbeat. But what we're going to see as we go through Acts chapter 10 is that actually it's not sufficient. Cornelius is lacking something. We'll skip over the story for the sake of time again, but he is given a vision of an angel who tells him to call for Peter, one of the apostles. And Peter comes to him. And in verse 30, we'll just skip over the story of kind of Peter coming to him. But in verse 30, Peter has arrived, and Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. And so he says, this man said all these wonderful things to me. This angel that was sent by God said, had this wonderful accolade to say of Cornelius. And then he was commanded to call for Peter. And so Peter comes, and Peter delivers an oration. He speaks to Cornelius and those of his household and his friends who he's assembled to hear the words of Peter. Just jump down to verse 44. While Peter is speaking, while Peter is delivering this speech, then verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now this is kind of a watershed moment in the experience of the first century church, that for the first time they had clearly demonstrated to them that you know, Gentiles were going to be incorporated into the household of God. Up to that point, they'd been kind of debating it, and there were some who'd said, well, the message of God is to the Jews only. And this is kind of a watershed moment. And in order to mark it, then to demonstrate it to those Jews who were needing to be convinced, then the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit. And then the purpose, really, for which Peter has been sent becomes apparent. Verse 46, just the second half of the verse there. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Spirit as well as he, as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And that was why Peter was there, to make sure that happened. Because the Lord knew that there would be some opposition to Gentiles being incorporated into the household of God. Some of the Jewish believers in the first century wouldn't like it. And so the Apostle Peter was sent to make sure that it happened, that everybody knew that that the Gentiles had been chosen. But it's just interesting, isn't it, that despite all these wonderful things that were said of Cornelius, that he was a wonderful man, he was a Samaritan, he gave to charity, he was a fantastic person. It wasn't sufficient for him. He needed to be baptized. It's not enough just to be good. And even after he'd received the Holy Spirit, he still needed to be baptized. Let's take a final example from Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19 now, we're with the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys. The Apostle Paul comes to the city of Ephesus in modern-day Turkey. And we'll just go in Acts chapter 19 and verse 1. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, "Have ye received the Holy Spirit since ye believe?" So he encounters these, what are called in verse 1, disciples. He encounters these disciples, and he asks them about the Holy Spirit. And they said unto him in verse 2, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. So they had a fault in their understanding. They were deficient in some aspect of their understanding. They had been baptized. If you look at verse 3, he said unto them, "Unto what then were you baptized?" And they said unto John's baptism. So they had been baptized previously, and they were called disciples. But there was something lacking in their understanding, that they had a different understanding to that which Paul had been given by the Spirit. And so, verse 4, Paul corrects it. Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." And we very often find in the pages of the New Testament that the speeches that people give are much condensed. And we have and I'm sure that Paul probably spoke for considerable length on this subject. And we have, by the power of inspiration, just kind of a summary of what he said here in this verse. But look at the result of what he says to them. He's corrected their understanding. In verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now you see, they've been called disciples previously, and they've been baptized previously. But it was necessary, look, for them to be baptized again, because they've been baptized into something different. Their understanding was different. As we saw with the Ethiopian eunuch, it is understanding, it is a knowledge of the truth as contained in the scriptures that is what makes baptism powerful. And so these people who had been baptized into something different, it was necessary for them to be baptized again when they came to a full understanding of the truth. Well, when we talk about this subject, there are always people that like to bring up exceptions and to say, well, what about this or what about that? And the one that is characteristic, that very often comes to mind, is the example of the thief on the cross. That you will recall that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified with two thieves, one on either side. And that the Lord Jesus Christ said unto one reviled him and railed against him, and the other told the other to hold his peace. And in response to the faith exhibited by that one, then the Lord Jesus Christ said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now, the argument runs something like this. Well, clearly there was no time for this man to be baptized in the intervening space between hearing the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. And I think there are a number of different ways that we can explain it. So there is a very good argument that what the Lord Jesus Christ said is, "Today I say unto you, you will be with me in paradise." And that is a scriptural form of words. Again, we can explore that argument a little bit if you'd like to afterwards. There is the potential, although we don't know, that this man had been baptized previously. But I'd just like to explore something which struck me in the grammar of the New Testament accounts of this, and come to John's Gospel in John chapter 19. So, as I said, there are a number of different ways that can explain this this problem that people like to throw up. And possibly one or more than one is correct. But this is one that just took my fancy. Come with me to John's Gospel, John chapter 19. And we'll just, you can see the verse there, verse 18. They crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And just look at, actually, the way that you have repetition for emphasis there in verse 18. They crucified two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. You could have just said they crucified two with him. There is an emphasis in the verse, I think, being placed on, there are others here. There are two others here, specifically, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. We'll flick forward now to verse 32, because when the time comes that the Jews go and beg that the bodies should be taken down, so the men have to be killed, their death has to be hurried up. Then the soldiers, in order to do that, will come and break the legs of those who are hanging on the cross. And so verse 32, then came the soldiers and break the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. And it might just look like a quirk of the Authorised Version's grammar here, but actually the Authorised Version is spot on in its accuracy and its fidelity to the Greek text. Because it says, of the other which was crucified with him. And was is singular. And the verb is singular in the Greek. So that what John 19 is actually saying is that only one was crucified with him. Now, physically, of course, both were. But what is being said here, perhaps, is that there is one who was crucified with him in the sense in which we understood it in Romans chapter 6. Or Paul, for instance, uses the same phrase very powerfully. I'll just read you. You needn't turn there. I'll read you from Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, where Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, using exactly the same expression. Now, of course, Paul's not talking literally. And perhaps John 19 here is not talking literally, but it's saying that one, because of the faith which he declared in the Lord Jesus Christ, did die with Christ in a way which we only symbolise at baptism. And so it wasn't necessary for him to be baptised because he'd already gone through that which it represents in a literal sense rather than a figurative. I don't know what you think about that, but I just thought it's an interesting explanation which one doesn't often hear to that problem which people like to throw up. And so let's begin to draw our thoughts towards a conclusion. Let's go, if we can, to the Gospel of Mark now, in chapter 16, the final chapter. Mark chapter 16, we find some of the last words that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to his apostles before he ascends into heaven and leaves them. Mark chapter 16, and his final command to them in Mark is in verse 15. He said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And so well, you could ask, well, he that believeth what? Yeah. Preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth what? The question comes. And I think Mark actually provides an interesting answer within the context of the chapter. Because the chapter previously has been talking about those to whom the Lord Jesus Christ appeared after he was risen from the dead. We'll break in at verse 9. When Jesus was risen early, the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. So that's the first person it says to whom he appeared. And she went and told the disciples, and they believed not. Well, let's read on, verse 12. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue. Neither believed they then. Okay, so that's the second one. Who he appeared to, and they went and told people, and they didn't believe either. Verse 14 now. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not, them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And so, kind of one answer, it's not the only answer, but one answer to the question, well, he that believeth what? Is he that believeth in the resurrection and is baptized shall be saved. Because the hope that the scriptures hold out to us is that of resurrection to eternal life in a kingdom of God upon the earth. And the final piece of symbology that I'd just like to put before you is that at our baptisms we almost give kind of a little picture of that which we believe, of that which we hope. We say that even if I were to descend literally into the grave, if I were literally to die, then the Lord has the power to raise me again. And so it speaks of our literal death and resurrection. And so to reject baptism is to reject that hope which the Lord has set before us, that without that baptism, then there is no other possibility. So thank you very much for your attention this morning.